Tonight's topic, it's the series we're doing called Vision for Life. And as you know, each one of the pastors is kind of rotating through here. So tonight's my night. The title for tonight is Humility, the Blessing of Brokenness, Lessons on Humility from the Lives of Broken People. So if you would, we're going to actually sing our theme tonight. And turn to your hymnals in James chapter 4, verse 10. Because we need to sink it deep into our hearts. James chapter 4, verse 10. If you get confused, I'm reading out of the CSB Bible. It's the best Bible ever, so it's the one I'm using. I like it. Christian Standard Bible, it's a good Bible. So God bless the New King James, NIV, they're all good. But let's sing that together. It's a theme that we have tonight, but... Ladies, I hope you follow your part. If not, I'll be singing really high. So, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. And he shall lift you up higher and higher, and he shall lift you up, up into heaven, and he shall lift you up. That was good. Let's try one more time. So this is the greatest way to learn scripture is to sing a song. And as Paul said, do not be drunk with wine, but instead be continually filled with the Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So there's something that takes place, and we'll see it in our scripture tonight as we'll see in the life of David what he does and how his heart is transformed. And may it be our prayer tonight that we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. And he shall lift you up higher and higher, and he shall lift you up, up into heaven, and he shall lift you up. So even as we've sung that, just know that if you come here with a heavy heart, that God lifts you up. And pray that your heart is lifted and encouraged tonight as we dig through the word. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. We want to set the scene for the scripture that we'll be digging through in Psalm 51. And it's the story of David's sin with Bathsheba. There's nothing like having your sin recorded in the Bible that's now the highest published book in the entire world for people to read. So it is quite humbling, I'm sure, for David to have known that this is something we learn from. It's going to kind of blaze through the chapter 11 and 12 and just kind of set the scene. It says, in the spring when kings of 2 Samuel 11, in the spring when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all of Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Reba, but David remained in Jerusalem. And one evening, David got up from his bed, strolled around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. And so David sent someone to inquire about her, and he said, isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Uriah, the daughter of Eli, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her, and now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and afterwards she returned home, and the woman conceived and sent word to inform David, I am pregnant. David sent orders to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah and David to David, and when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the troops were doing and how the war was going. And then he said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And so Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all his master's servants, and he did not go down to his house. And when it was reported to David that Uriah did not go home, David questioned Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a journey? Why didn't you go home?" And Uriah answered David and said, "The ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live by your life, I will not do this. Stay here today also," David said to Uriah, "and tomorrow I will send you back." And so Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day to eat and to drink. And it says, then David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him, and David got him completely wasted. He went out in the evening to lie down on his cot with his master's servants, but he did not go home. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In the letter, he wrote his own death certificate. "Put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting, then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and dies." And when Joab was besieging the city, he put Uriah in the place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. Then the men of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of the men from David's soldiers fell in battle, and Uriah the Hittite also died. And Joab sent someone to report to David all the details of the battle, and he commanded the messenger, "When you've finished telling the king all the details of the battle, if the king's anger gets stirred up and he asks you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you realize they would shoot you from the top of the wall at Thebes, who struck Abimelech, son of Jebusheth? Didn't a woman drop a milestone upon him from the top of the wall, and so he died? Why did you get so close to the wall? Then say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Then the messenger left, and when he arrived, he reported to David all that Joab had said to him to tell. The messenger reported to David, "The men gained the advantage, and over all this came out against us in the field, but we encountered attack right at the top of the entrance of the city. And however, the archers shot down your servant from the top of the wall. Some of the king's servant died. Your servant Uriah the Hittite also is dead." Now David told the messenger, say this to Joab, "Do not let this matter upset you, because the sword devours all alike. Intensify your fight against the city and demolish it and encourage him." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah had died, she mourned for him. And when the time of mourning ended, David had brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. Verse 1 of 12. So then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now when he arrived, he said to him, "Now there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large flock and of herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had brought, or that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew up with him and with his children, and from his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, and in his arms she would sleep. She was like the daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him, and instead he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest." Now David was infuriated with this man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that lamb." And then Nathan replied to David, "You are the man. And this is what the God of Israel says. I have anointed you as king over Israel, and I rescued you from Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the Lord's command by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own. You murdered him with the Ammonite's sword.
Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family, and I will make your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them in broad daylight. So let's turn to Psalm 51. That's the backdrop to what we will see here in Psalm 51. Now, the reason I read the details of that story is because I think as you read through those details, you begin to realize this was not a one-time decision that David made. David thought this out, and perhaps maybe he didn't think it out. But he went through this, and the gap between chapter 11 and 12 in 2 Samuel, some commentators suggest is perhaps a year that David lived in sin until his baby that was supposed to be born died from Bathsheba. But you see the meticulousness of what David did, telling all the lies to commit the sin. And every point of the way, there's this, oh, David, just turn, just stop. And isn't that true with us in the moments where we're getting in our flesh and there's a lack of humility? Like the greatest and most humblest man of all the Bible once said, Moses, the most humble man in all of creation, said about himself. Numbers chapter 12. Isn't that funny? Verse 3. I don't know if you ever read that before, but Numbers 12, Moses wrote the book of Numbers, and then there it records Moses saying, Moses was a very humble man, more so than anyone on the face of the earth. But humility does not come easy, and I want to use that acronym of that word humility with as we walk through Psalm 51 to just walk through and see kind of what David went through in that moment in 2 Samuel 12 when Nathan said, you're the man. And in those moments when God allows humbling circumstances for us, that we might see and do as God was gracious enough with David to do in those moments, to say, Lord, I'm inviting you into this place, in a place that I once never invited you. I made all of these decisions that rejected who you really are. But tonight, God, or in this moment, God, I want to receive that humility, just as we sang in James chapter 4, verse 10. So look in Psalm 51, and the beginning of our acronym is humility. Of humility is H. Now, as David learned in 2 Samuel 12, H is that God will always provide humbling and humiliating circumstances for us to repent. God will always provide humbling and humiliating circumstances for us to repent. And as we see in Psalm 51, this is David's response on that moment when Nathan confronted him, told him the story of the traveler coming. And David says, that man needs to be killed because he did what was wrong. And when he heard the words from Nathan, you're the man, you can imagine how flush David's face must have been. But let's say this, that God in our own life will provide quite humbling and humiliating circumstances for us, because you can't really have humility without humiliation. It's the lessening of us and the increase of who God is. And look at verse 1 where it says, verse 1, David says, be gracious to me, God, and according to your faithful love and according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. So in those humiliating circumstances, what we come face to face with is God's character. And notice what David says in that moment, when he's confronted, and there's this true conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he realizes, I'm that man. And it was from the telling of a story. It wasn't Nathan getting in his face and going, David, you're wrong for all the things you did. Nathan was given by God a story to tell, just as Jesus did many times in the Gospels, and would just tell a story about the sower of the seed, and it's something that just rooted. And in that moment, that's the story that Nathan told. And then God gave him the revelation that that's the man. You're the man, David. But notice what David reflects on. God is gracious in those humbling circumstances. We see the character of God. Be gracious to me according to your faithful love. In those moments of humiliation, we need to understand about God's character that God's faithful love is never ending. When it says faithful, it means never, ever fails you. Number three, he says, and your abundant compassion. Or literally, as it might be said in some of your translations, your tender mercies. And it has this picture of the way a mother breastfeeds her child. There's this nurturing. But this is the scene that David gets when he is humiliated and humbles himself and says, God, this is the character I need of who you are. And fourthly, he says, God is a God who forgives. So whatever circumstances that God orchestrates in your life, when they're humbling and humiliating, what we come face to face with is the character of God. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is faithful in his love. He is abundant in his mercy towards us. And he is a forgiving God. Amen? Number two, you is unearthing or uncovering our pride. So notice this is in response to what David sees about the character and is reminded about the character of God. And he says in verse 2, completely wash away my guilt. Clean me from my sin, for I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. Seven pronouns where David is utterly aware of the pride in himself, and he is taking ownership in that. When there's this unearthing of pride, we have a choice in that moment when God provides a humiliating circumstance. We're like, I'm either gonna humble myself or I'm gonna be broken right now. And I'll never forget this. We were at a Galaxy game. We took some high school students there, and we'd had these preseason, these tickets that we had gotten, and it was Chivas against LA Galaxy. Now, Chivas is like, everybody from Mexico shows up. That's their team. They show up and they are loyal fans. I'm telling you, they are there to cheer. LA Galaxy fans are like, we show up halfway. We're getting our lattes. We're getting our pretzels. Chivas fans, they're there. Well, when we get to our section and we've got some parents and a bunch of kids, well, all these Chivas fans were in our seats. And I'm sitting down there and I'm at the far end away from the Chivas fans. And one of the parents is down there and they were politely asking the people to leave. And they're, you know, younger kids, college age, they were drinking and they were not being polite. And sure enough, there's this part of you that's like, yeah, let's go. Come on. These are our tickets. And Papa Bear comes out and, you know, I walk down there. I'm like, hey, you're in our seats. Get out of our seats. And I kid you not, the shortest looking guys that were the biggest Hispanics I've ever seen in the whole wide world stood up behind these young kids and go, what's your problem? And I had a chance to either humble myself or get thrown over a balcony or have a fight with the kids. And the Lord's like, here we go. You came with the wrong attitude, Craig. And I go, hey, I'm really sorry, so sorry. Hey, these are our tickets, and we're just trying to find our seats, and is there a way you could have your friends? He goes, well, don't ever come at our people like that again. And I was like, Lord, thank you for giving me the humility to lower myself and not come with this machismo, I'm going to take care of you attitude. And I think at these times that God is unearthing through these humiliating circumstances our pride. And David is very aware of it. Notice how he describes it in seven different ways. I am completely, or he says, completely wash me away of my guilt. You know what guilt feels like. It's just knowing the right thing to do when you don't do it. And there's this heaviness. And he says, cleanse me from my sin, for I am conscious. Like there's, you know, deep down, David knew in his heart. And when people are called out in these humiliating circumstances, genuinely, they know, conscious of my rebellion that David had for a whole year rejected. He lied about, he looked at Bathsheba, went through the process of bringing her up. His servant even said, that's Uriah's wife. Hello. And he didn't. And then he called her up. And Bathsheba was complicit. There's nothing in this section of scripture in 2 Samuel that suggests that she was like forced to do this. She was complicit in this. But David went through and then went to cover it up. And then when she said, hey, I'm pregnant, then what did David went into survival mode. And you and I have both felt that. Just like the rumor weed, you continually lie like, you know, it's. I'm just telling more lies to cover up more lies and it just gets heavier. And David's saying this consciousness of my rebellion. And he says, and in my sin, it is always before me. It is constantly there. So there's this unearthing of our pride, the guilt, the consciousness of a rebellion that is always before you. Because until it's forgiven, sin will always carry a weight in your life. Guilt and shame. And if that heaviness is there, God is going to lovingly provide many humiliating, humbling circumstances for you to say, okay, Lord. And then as David is unearthed of his pride, he's meeting God face to face in verses four and five. And then he says this, and here when we're meeting God face to face in our humility, we completely see God for who he is, and we see us for who we are. He says, against you and you alone have I sinned. See, what David does is when we truly come to the end of our pride, there's this awareness that it's not that I have sinned against other people. Yes, that is true. But he's aware that I've sinned against the Almighty God. So let's not stop at just saying sorry to someone, but let's go forth. And as David did, he comes face to face with God and said, God, I've sinned against you. And then he says, not only have I sinned against you, but I've done this evil in your sight. So David's aware that as he was thinking back upon this thing, Lord, everything that I'd done, you were right there. When I was planning all these things, God is with you in your sin. God, you take God everywhere you go as a believer. And while you're there, God is right present and available for your necessity of saying, God, help me. I don't want to do this. And David is ever aware that it was God he sinned against. And then he says this, in light of understanding I've done this in your sight and sinned against you, he says, and so you are right when you pass judgment and you pass sentence and you are blameless when you judge. Listen, it is a loving God who deals with sin. If we as parents don't deal with our kids' sin, we don't love our kids. And God constantly gives this invitation that I love those whom I correct, because the idea of correction is I care so much about you, I don't want you to be destroyed. And so in light of this, David sees God for who he is, that God is just in dealing with this. So you can imagine as David is saying this, it's in light of knowing his baby died, that with Bathsheba, that he has affected a kingdom of people. And you and I, let's be aware that as David walks through this and we see this repentance of David as he's aware of coming face to face with God, you begin to see all the people that our sin, your sin affects. If only we could say, God, remind me before I choose to do this of how only is it not only affecting you, but everyone around me. And then he says this, as a revelation about himself. And indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. So as he came face to face, meeting God face to face, he sees God for who he is, and he's aware of who he is, that he is a sinner born into sin, that God, to the core depths of who I am, without you, I am lost. Amen? But not lost forever. I is the next acronym that we use, and it's illuminating God's grace, verses 6-9. And here's what David says. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out my guiltness. So in light of this, of him meeting God face to face, he is aware of God's grace. And he says, surely you desire integrity. Now, integrity is what you do when no one's looking. It's what you do when you don't think God is looking, or you aren't aware of somebody walking. And the idea of the inward parts, this means not only just what Jesus said as far as the outward, but it's the inward. Jesus said, it's not what, you know, comes out of your mouth that defiles you, it's what goes in. And what is it that we're feasting on? And here, as David's saying this, the integrity of the inner parts, it means all of us. And James identified this. It's sin starts here. It's what we think about. And as we progress from that, it's what we meditate upon. And then we begin to formulate. And then we begin to act upon. And Jesus said, look at the outward profession is just a revelation of what's already been in your heart. It's the inner self. And he says, you teach me deep wisdom deep within, and he says, you purify me in verse 7 with hyssop. And that is a revelation that David is going back to Exodus 12 and Numbers 16, where the priest was instructed to use hyssop, that as the sacrifice was given and the blood was drained, they would dip hyssop in that and shake that all over the Ark of the Covenant and all over the tabernacle and places where he's saying, purify me. So in light of God's grace, that God desires our hearts and what is right, he says, purge me with hyssop that I will be clean, and wash me. And notice what he says, the phrase he uses here, I will be whiter than snow. And that comes from Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together, that your sins be as scarlet, that they will be white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they'll be white as wool. You know the story of that word scarlet is the word tola in Hebrew. It's that worm that represented that would literally climb up a tree, fasten itself, build a cocoon. And as that worm died and became a butterfly and leave its cocoon, that spot that was left where the cocoon was attached was white and it would be originally red and then flake off white. And David is referring to this as like washing me whiter than snow. So as the blood is applied, as the grace of God is illuminated in David's eyes, he realizes that his sins, though they were scarlet, be white as snow. And look at verse 8. Now let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. You've heard the phrase, the blessing of brokenness. And this is what David's experiencing in this moment. It's this idea that as we experience in the midst of God's grace, this incredible healing of being purged with hyssop, he's like, wash me whiter than snow and let me hear joy and gladness that the bones that you have crushed will rejoice. Many have said that the things that they've walked through are trials. You have people that have walked through cancer or trials that they've walked through. They've said, I would not exchange this for anything because of the presence of God that I felt in the midst. And Paul kind of described it this way, that the comfort that he received in his affliction was the comfort that he comforted others with. That in those places of brokenness is when we experience God's greatest comfort and peace. And he says this in verse 9, now turn away your face from my sins and blot out all of my guilt. So again, this understanding of God's grace, the illumination of that is that David's aware that God forgets all of his sin and washes it completely away. And I love this reiteration of blot out all of my guilt, because you and I experience all that as we have walked in sin, there's this unearthing, and sometimes that repentance is like this process that we walk through. That guilt just keeps coming. The enemy keeps throwing guilt and shame. It's like, no, God, I've been forgiven. L, living the new life, verse 10, down to verse 12, or to verse 14, 13, I'm sorry. It says, God created me a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. and do not banish me from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So what you're seeing is, as God illuminated his grace to David, David then has this transformation process, like, create in me, God, a new heart. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. That yes, I am a sinner, but because I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, God's given me a new heart. I am a saint in God's eyes. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And when David asks for this renewed right spirit, it's similar to what Jesus said in Luke 11:13. If you being evil and your fathers knowing how to give you good gifts, how much more your heavenly Father of the Holy Spirit when you ask of it? And David is asking, renew that right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart. And Lord, give me that Holy Spirit. And in those moments, like Paul said, do not be drunk, but be continually filled with the Spirit. That's the constant filling. Verse 11, he says, do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, this is a reality that we saw in the story of Saul, where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, departed from Saul. Ichabod, that means the Spirit had departed from him. But Hebrews 4:12 says this, let us therefore come boldly, or Hebrews 4:16, before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That this boldness we have is because of the blood of Jesus. So when David's saying, do not banish me from your presence, there's this real awareness that when David was walking through this, he did not feel God close to him. He felt the Holy Spirit not near him. And he's verbalizing this in light of God's grace and saying, restore that spirit. God, don't ever take that spirit from me again. Verse 12, and restore the joy of your salvation to me. Do you see a progression here? God's grace. David's experiencing God face to face. He begins to understand and be again revealed of who God's, what God is and his grace about him. And as he's asking God to give him a new heart, revive that spirit, he's saying, restore the joy of your salvation to me. And sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Psalm 16:11 says that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And as Jesus cried in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. God, I'm asking for you to continue to help me in this moment. And as David prayed, sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Verse 13, he says, then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. And in light of this, the fruit of somebody who's truly repentive, there is this fruit that comes from that, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, that we now begin to pour into the lives of others. That what takes place as David begins to live this new life is that he is now walking and encouraging and being gracious to others. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who not only comforts us in our tribulation so that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort where we with ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation abounds by Jesus Christ. So realize that even in the brokenness of our sin, that David is now walking in this newness of life, that there's fruit being produced of him encouraging, as he says here in verse 13, that I would teach the rebellious your ways, that sinners will return to you. Amen? Okay, last but not least, the last three here. The invitation to receive God's grace in verse 14. He says, save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, for you are the God, and circle this word, of my salvation. So David here has received, not only seen the grace of God, to a place where he is now seeing himself as God is my savior. And the tongue of my and my tongue will sing of your righteousness, O Lord, renewed and believed. So David claims this grace for himself as he's received it in verse 14. T for the transformation of our hearts, verse 15 and 16. David then says in verse 15, let Lord open my lips and my mouth will declare your praises. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering." So notice what takes place in verse 15 and 16. What David is talking about is this heart transformation, that as he understands God of his salvation, he's now saying, look at, my lips will begin to now praise you, but God doesn't want our sacrifice. He wants our hearts. And what he's saying about sacrifice, he doesn't want just us, the act of giving. He wants our heart connected with him in that giving. And that's, it's a temptation or warning, because remember, David was caught in this sin because of his pride. And as David just blatantly killed Uriah and had sex with Bathsheba and had a baby, it was his pride prior to that. If you picked up in verse 1 of chapter 11 in 2 Samuel, it said David did not go to battle, that he sent his warriors. Well, they didn't fight during the winter because it was too hard, but it says when March came and spring started happening, they would re-engage in battle. But David had become complacent and was now comfortable in his kingdom and was no longer guarding his heart. Pride had set in. He becomes self-sufficient. But here we see this transformation of David's heart where he says, my mouth will declare your praises. God, you don't want my sacrifice. Now, again, when we read that, that practical part for us is, what are the things that I'm sacrificing today without my heart being engaged to the Lord? Am I just doing my service to God without having this heart surrendered to him? Am I just going through the motions in my daily devotions, in my time in church? Is there this dryness that's in my life? Am I complacent? Or as David's saying here in verse 15 and 16, is my mouth being connected with my heart and mind, praising God, and that my sacrifices are right with him? And then last but not least, he says in verse 17 through 19, there's this yearning for God's presence. He says the sacrifice that's pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humble heart, O God. And in your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David's describing this yearning and desire for God that always will lead to a broken and humble heart. And when he talks about broken, it's this idea of humility and despair. And clinging to God, if you would, that his desire is that God wants our heart and our minds to be connected to a place where we are utterly dependent upon him. And he says in verse 18 and 19, that in your good pleasure, you cause Zion to prosper. You build the walls of Jerusalem and you will delight in righteous sacrifice. God delights in those times when we are broken and we receive his grace, we're in his presence, that in those moments that God provides humiliating circumstances and we say, okay, God, I get it. And we understand who he is and who we are. And in light of we come face to face with God, we're saying, okay, God. And then there's this renewal of your heart and transformation that takes place. Now, as we see this brokenness in David, I just want to read a few scriptures through the Gospels, because as you look at the life of Jesus, as we see in the life of David, the one characteristic that Jesus modeled throughout his entire life was humility. And what he taught and what the disciples caught was humility. But you'll hear these constant lessons that he was teaching, but it was something that he was not only sharing and speaking about the truth, but he was actually modeling for them. And I'm just going to read through a host of scriptures here, a few of them. Matthew 5, verses 3 and 5, the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Matthew 11, 29, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 18, verse 4, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The disciples were having this argument, who's going to be the greatest? Jesus brings this young child and says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in God's kingdom. Luke 9:48, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus asked them. Who is least among you? He is the one that is greatest. Now, the disciples constantly had these battlings of like, who's going to be greatest? James and John had it quite a bit. Some of these verses are coming from those excerpts. Matthew 20, verses 27 and 28. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you will be your servant. Luke 14:1-11, or verses 1, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18:14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. John 13:14, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. For blessed are you if you do this. Luke 22, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For I am among you as one who serves. Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9, your attitude should be the same as that as of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider it equality with God that would be something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. James 4:6, God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud man. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Amen. So this idea of humility, I want to encourage you as you walk through this season of life you find you in. This is a great book that I've come alongside of. I brought a bunch, whoever wants to grab one can. I'll give you a few quotes from him, but it's Andrew Murray on humility. And it's literally a dialogue that Andrew Murray wrote about looking at the life of Jesus, that the one thing that Jesus modeled, the power within his ministry, was him humbling himself before the Father and saying, everything that I have done has been that of the Father, what he has said and what he has done. He says this, it needs to be clear that it is not sin that humbles, but it is grace. It is the soul occupied with God in his wonderful glory as creator and redeemer that will take the lowest place before him. Quote, his humility gave his death its value and so became our redemption. And Christ is the expression of the humility of God embodied in human nature, the eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and to serve and to save us. And then let's close with this. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Now, there's a caution with this, and I believe even as we see in David's Psalm 51, as you see David walking through in light of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, these humiliating circumstances and realizing that it did take David some time to humble himself, but God was providing these circumstances. But the check that we have, or the check that I have as I walk through this and saying, okay, Lord, teach me what humility is about. When I look at the life of Jesus, when you start walking through and you meditate through the Gospels, you really see that the thing that Jesus exemplified was complete humility. Like, he was the rabbi of rabbis, and yet he washed the disciples' feet. He walked in such a way where it says he had such authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. And what was the one thing that Jesus talked about the scribes and the Pharisees? It was their whitewashed sepulchers. They were this profession of who God was, but not any of this real tangible acting out of just being broken. And think, God of heaven came embodied in human form and served humanity. But here in Matthew 7, Jesus kind of gives us this warning right after the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a caution for us because our humility can also be a deceit to us. We can have a false sense of humility. We can have a false sense of walking with the Lord. And here, Jesus is identifying. I want to pick up in verse 13 and just read to verse 29. He says this, "Even through the narrow gate," or "enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many that go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not produce fruit, a good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire, and so you'll recognize them by their fruit. And not everyone who says to me, 'Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we go to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa? Oh, that's it. Didn't we drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name?' Then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," that's you, that's me, "and acts on them will be like a wise man who does what? Builds his house upon the rock of Jesus Christ. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house." God is going to let you and I be tested and tried, just like he did with David. "Yet it did not collapse because its foundation was on the rock." If we find that our houses are collapsing, it's because we've built them on us. If our marriages are collapsing, it's because we've built it upon us. It's our pride. If our businesses are failing, sometimes they could be circumstances, but God is using all those things. And it says, when those winds blow, the house won't fall down because its foundation is the rock of Jesus. So when the winds blow, when the trials come, when the humility and circumstances happen, what is my foundation? God's going to unearth our pride and reveal everything within us. Say, what's your rock? And then he says this, "But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. When the rains fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, collapsed with a great crash. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority, not like the scribes." So there's this caution of just, God, check my heart in this idea of humility. As we say in James 4:10, "Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, that he might lift you up." He's called you to one thing, humility. He's called me to one thing, humble myself. And as I do, and as I recognize who God is and see him for his grace and his character and his nature, he's all forgiving, all loving, all consuming, all gracious and compassionate. He is there ready for us. He will lift us up. And our houses will not fall, though the wind blows, though there'll be destruction, though there'll be chaos. What is the rock and the bedrock that we're building our foundation on? Amen. May it be the humility of Jesus, and we see his grace and his mercy in that. Let's sing this last song in Micah 6:8. Just go left of Matthew. And if you can't sing like me, then you won't be embarrassed, right? So let's stand as we do this, and then our worship team will come up and lead us in response to Micah 6:8. Keep going left until you hit Micah from Matthew. If you don't know it, just listen, you'll eventually get it. He has shown thee. Oh, wait, come on, ladies, you got to come in there. He has shown thee, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of me, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. One more time. He has shown thee, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of me, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Father God, we just commit to you our hearts. Lord, as we see the story of David, Lord, we're amazed by your grace. It is so humbling to realize that the creator of the universe, who sent his son to die in our place, would love us that much, to die, to forgive us of our sins, and Lord, that you forgive us when we keep on sinning. So Lord, we pray, create in us a clean heart, renew a right spirit within us. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. God, we need your grace. And Lord, unearth that pride in us. Remove anything of ourselves, that we'd be empty vessels, fit in the master's hand for your use. And Lord, if there's anything hindering, Lord, if you've provided humiliating circumstances for us and we have not humbled ourselves, Lord, we want to do it now. And Lord, as you give us those opportunities in the coming days, Lord, give us the grace to humble ourselves that you might lift us up. And Lord, we're praying for that renewal, that Lord, we might lead others from rebellion, that we might encourage other sinners, Lord, to walk in the way of Jesus, because it is the best life. So Lord, work it first in us and then through us, Lord, your grace, your humility, and transform our lives. As we worship, I just encourage you to pray this scripture in, Psalm 51, and respond to what God's showing you. Receive his grace and his mercy. In Jesus' name.